good to be back with you this morning. I have enjoyed the service thus far and our brother's preaching this morning. Without getting lost and involved in this, I would like to say that when I read through the Bible, there's certain characters that I feel more of a kinship to than others. And Elijah's my kind of guy in a lot of ways. He was kind of a wild man. He had lived in the wilderness. He had a leathern girdle. He was probably very hairy. Do y'all know who Jeremiah Johnson is? Okay. That's the mental picture I get when I think of Elijah. But he's also my kind of guy that up there on the mountain, Brother Josh didn't talk about this, but I mean, he had a sarcastic sense of humor. You know, oh, probably you're not crying loud enough. Get louder. Well, maybe your God's asleep. Wake him up. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe that's kind of stuff I would do. But unfortunately, with Elijah, I also share a kinship that even after all these great things had happened, the Lord had not just taken care of him, but manifestly taken care of him for 3.5 years, both by a river or a brook side, then in a widow's house, and then blessed to call down fire from heaven, call rain down, blessed to kill false prophets. And one woman says, I'm going to kill you. You would think with this wild man's personality, I mean, in my mind, I'd be like, bring it on, woman. Do you know where I've been for the last 3.5 years? Who are you? But unfortunately, he runs away at a little thing. I mean, I realize Jezebel was a woman of great power, but what was she in comparison to what God had done? Very small. And the Lord took another small thing to bring him back. He said, there's some things you don't know, Elijah. And the Lord didn't speak to him in a wind. The Lord didn't speak to him in an earthquake. The Lord didn't speak to him in a great fire. The Lord spoke to him in a still small voice. And a still small voice can drown out all the loud noise and all the big things of this world. So when I read through Elijah's case, I feel a lot of personal acquaintance to him, both good and bad. But it reminds me, friends, that there are a lot of things I don't see. There's a lot of things I don't know. And I need to be ready when speaking to him in prayer to listen for his speaking back. Because it won't be heard with this. It will be heard and hear through a still small voice speaking unto our heart. I'd like to begin this morning in the 27th chapter of Matthew and begin by reading a verse in your hearing. In Matthew 27, the scene is the crucifixion of Christ at Calvary. And to this point, many things have happened. And the verse is verse 46, which actually is at the end of the crucifixion experience. Jesus has been on the cross now for 6 hours, and verse 46 begins by saying, and at the ninth hour, which was the final hour, he cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For a lot of years, I made a mistake when I talked about this verse. I used to say that this was the one and only time in recorded scriptural account that this had taken place. Now I realize it took place in Mark 15:33, but it's the same story of Jesus on the cross. And my comment was, this was the only time in scriptural record that Jesus ever referred to his Father as God rather than Father. Now I was well-meaning when I said that, but I was well-meaning and wrong. Jesus did say that at other times. And I don't know how you preachers are, but when I make a mistake, I start thinking, where all have I made that mistake? Do I need to go on an apology tour and just apologize to all God's people I've lied to? And that wasn't intentional. But I can say that this mistake yielded a very wonderful study, and hopefully today will produce a blessed sermon. But this is one time in Scripture where Jesus addressed his Father as God. And I'm not going to say there's only three times, but I have found three places in Scripture where Jesus referred to his Father as God. And I think that's important, because when you've seen a normal course of action and a certain normal MO, mode of operation, when something changes from that, it gets your attention. You know, when somebody has been a certain way for a long time and then something changes, you notice it. I mean, I knew coming here that I was not going to recognize a lot of the children because it's been quite a big change since the last time I was here. You know, they all look the same to you. I'm sure you see them every day, but to me they look different. Some of you can't fathom that my son John is taller than I am now, but he is, and he's proud of that fact. But, you know, I didn't really see it coming. I mean, I technically did, because every time we'd pass each other in the hallway, he was doing this. And then when the day finally came, boy, I mean, his head got that big. But anyway, you know, it was so small, the progression, that I didn't really notice it as it happened. But when something changes that's from the normal procedure, it sticks out. And Jesus oftentimes spoke with his Father, and it's recorded for us in Scripture. And he says, "My Father, my Father, my Father." But here on the cross, he does not say, "My Father." And I think there's a reason for that. And I think the other two times in Scripture where he calls his Father God, there's a reason for that as well. When you consider what's happening here at Calvary, there are so much here that I don't understand that I could not begin to explain to you if I wanted to. Because, friends, I don't know how high the distance is from heaven that he came down to this earth. I don't know how big that is, but it's big. And I don't know, friends, how low he had to go to where we were by nature to get us out of the pit that we were in. But I know it's low. But I'll say this, man's worse than we've ever given him credit for. Our depravity is blacker than we've ever contemplated. It's lower than we even want to imagine. But he had to go to that point to get us from where we were and bring us up to him where he is. But for that to happen, there were some things that God could not allow. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 89, about verse 14, that justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Because God is a just God, he is not like we are. Brother Josh mentioned that you can't just say, "Well, I'm going to give a little. I'm going to compromise a little." You know, God does not compromise at any point, at any juncture. His character is still as intact and the same as it's always been. The Bible says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, "I'm the Lord, I change not, therefore what? You sons of Jacob are not consumed." Our Lord is still the same as he's always been. And because of that, unlike us, he can't just receive sinners into heaven. You know why? His throne won't allow it. Because justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne. So for us to be in heaven as black, sin-stained sinners as we are, God couldn't just lift the rug up and say, "All right, now come into heaven." You know, I go to my children's room and it looks like three tornadoes have come through, and I say, "Before you do anything, you need to clean your room." And they think that cleaning the room means I've shoved everything from the floor up against the wall and everything that will fit gets shoved into the closet. That is not cleaning the room. Children, listen, I'm not your father, but you listen. That is not how a room is cleaned. All you've done is push stuff around. You haven't cleaned anything. My youngest, Asa, thinks that his closet is a warehouse. And it's not a warehouse that's orderly stacked with shelves. It's a warehouse where he opens the door and closes the door. I don't know how the boy ever gets clothes out of his closet, because if he opens the door, things just start falling out. I told him, I said, "That's not how you clean a room." And friends, for God to receive us into heaven one day, he couldn't sweep things off to the side. He couldn't sweep things under the rug. He couldn't shove them into a closet somewhere. For us to be in heaven, every single stain has to be accounted for. Every single blight has to be put away. Every single black mark has to be washed and blotted out. And for that to happen, the Bible tells us something very, very major had to take place. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes about a transaction that happened at Calvary. When that transaction took place, it says, "For he," talking about God, "hath made him," talking about Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The transaction is that what we were was transferred to Christ, and what he is transferred to us, that he was made to be the very thing that he despised. He was made to be the very thing that he abhorred. Friends, God hates sin, and he hates it with a passion. But for us to be with him, he had to become the very thing and be made the very thing that we are by nature to put away that which we are so that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, it used to bother me when I was a boy reading the Old Testament that I would read about certain sacrifices that made so much sense when it came to Christ. I mean, a lamb without spot makes perfect sense. A heifer that's unspotted makes perfect sense because Christ is unspotted. Christ is unblemished. But you know, on the Day of Atonement, there in Leviticus 16, they didn't use a bullock. They didn't use a red heifer. They didn't use an unspotted lamb. They used two goats on the Day of Atonement. And one was slain as the Lord's goat, and its blood was sprinkled upon the altar seven times. And one, as a scapegoat, was taken by the hand of a fit man and led into a wilderness uninhabited, never to be seen again. And it bothered me, friends, because in the Bible, goats are typical of wickedness, of the non-elect, of sin, of depravity. And why on this, the most special day of all offerings, the Day of Atonement, that happened one day a year, would goats be the representative? Because, friends, on this day, Christ is our representative, looked to be the very thing that we are, as all our sins were laid upon him. And he was made to be my blackness. He was made to be my stench. He was made to be, friends, the very thing that he despised, because that's how it had to be. It had to be, friends, that my sins were personally put away. It couldn't be that he just died for sin in general, friends. He died for every thought, every action, every ill-spoken word that I've ever made that was contrary to his law. Every single bad fruit had to be put away. And when that happened, friends, God in heaven looked at his son in a way that had not happened before. You know, he says in John 8, talking to some Pharisees, he said, I do always those things which please my Father. On the day of his baptism and on the day of his transfiguration, the Father actually verbally spoke so that earthly men heard when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But on this day and on this occasion, we're actually given a glimpse of something that is going on there at Calvary. In Zechariah chapter 13, in verse 7, a prophecy made about Jesus Christ, the prophet writes, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep thereof shall be scattered. Here he is speaking in prophecy about a shepherd, and a shepherd who is his fellow. Now that word fellow is an interesting word that doesn't get used much anymore. You sometimes hear it in academic circles. But when somebody is called a fellow, what you're calling them is your equal, that you're peers, that you're on the same footing, you're on the same standing. And friends, there is only one who is on equal footing with God, and that's his son, Jesus Christ. They are equal. They are fellows. Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2 that who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he is God. And as such, he is God's fellow. But on this day, the Lord's sword was awakened against his shepherd, against his fellow, against his equal. And I tell you, friends, there was no mercy for the Son of God when the Father unleashed his sword from heaven. And Jesus speaking here is speaking in a way that we can understand just a little glimpse of the transaction that's taking place. Because while all this time, his time on earth, his time in heaven when he dwelt in the bosom of the Father, the time on earth when he did always those things which pleased his Father, he felt continual communion with his Father. The smile of a Father and the pleasing of a Father and a union that is stronger than I can begin to imagine. A union where these are one. But on this day, the Son didn't feel the smile of his Father. He didn't feel the pleasure of his Father. He felt the wrath of Almighty God that was poured out. As the Bible says in the book of Revelation, the cup of the wine of the wrath of God that is poured out without mixture. Friends, there was no cutting. There was no mixing of this. This was God's pure wrath against sin for all of my sins and all of my transgressions and all of yours. And when he cries out, my God, he's crying out not as the Son of God, even though he is. Friends, he never relinquished being the Son of God. He's crying out as an offering for sin. He's crying out as that which is abhorrent in God's eyes that has to be put away and blotted out. which is why the Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, who by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Friends, he didn't just purge us from our sins, though he did do that. He actually purged our sins. He blotted them out as if they have never been. Which is why when we're in heaven someday, the Lord's not going to look at us as forgiven sinners. The Lord is not going to look at us as pardoned transgressors. We are. But the Lord is going to look at us as justified saints as though we had never sinned once. Because that's the perfection that heaven requires. And on this day, Jesus crying out is showing us how he feels and how his relationship with his Father has had a moment. Because it was a small moment where we were forsaken in Christ, but a moment where he felt this pain. And I could take the time to go there, but I won't. But I encourage you to go read Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins famously with, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And if you read that psalm, I believe what you'll read is you'll read what was going through Christ's mind, his internal monologue, if you will, of how he felt, of the pain and the anguish and the sorrow that he endured, because the sorrow of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And you go read Psalm 22, and I warn you, it's heartbreaking, because here's one who has all power, here's one who has all authority, who feels to be the smallest of all, who feels to be made as not even a man, but that which is detestable in the eyes of God. But friends, that's how it had to be if we were going to be in heaven someday. Because God's justice and God's holiness will not allow anything else. So he cries out in this manner, and he drank down the cup, the wine of the wrath of God without mixture, down to its very bitter dregs, which is why I have very little patience. I probably should get some more, but I don't have much, as it turns out, to begin with. But I have very little patience for someone to have the audacity to say that Christ could endure what he endured for somebody who's not going to be in heaven. Friends, he did not go through the torture of hell and endure the wrath of Almighty God in vain. That is an impossibility. Because what he does, he is victorious in to the very last degree. That's why he said he's not going to lose one. He's not going to lose any, friends, because he will not allow one thing that he has done to fall to the earth void, that it would return to him void. When he sends his word out, it doesn't come back void. It accomplishes that which he's pleased to accomplish. So he cries out to explain to us, to give us some insight into what it was to be made the offering for sin upon the altar of God's justice. Now go with me to John chapter 20, and we'll read of another case where Jesus uses this phraseology. And I believe there's a progression here, because now Christ has been crucified, now Christ has been put in the grave, and now he's come out of the grave. In John 20, we have the account of Mary and the other women coming to the grave to anoint his body. And when they get there, they don't find it as they expect. They find the stone rolled away. They find some angels there who speak to them. I'll make sure I get the phrase right. Who ask them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" There was one Sunday morning at Cool Springs. I three times said, "Why seek ye the dead among the living?" And couldn't imagine why people were looking at me funny. And of course, afterwards, Brother Caleb's father, Brother Ronnie, says, "Do you know what you said?" And I said, "I guess not." He said, "You said, 'Why seek ye the dead among the living?'" I said, "No, I didn't." He said, "You said it three times, and I got the recording. I said, "No, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it." So I've tried to be very careful since then to say it right. "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" And Mary doesn't truly understand what's happened. And when, you know, the other women leave, she's just standing there weeping. And she turns around and she sees Jesus. But she doesn't know it's Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener. And she says, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him." And he says one word to her. He says, "Mary." And she knows immediately who it is. She says, "Rabboni," which means master. I can imagine her heart leapt up within her. I can imagine all of her fears and her sorrows just instantly melted away, because here he is. And Jesus tells her something in verse 17, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time telling you what this verse is not saying. We can talk about that at lunch if you're curious, but if you've never heard any crazy preaching on John 20 and 17, you're blessed. But there's some crazy preaching on that. And I still say it's crazy. There's a lot of hay that people make out of this. It just ain't so. But anyway, Jesus tells her this. He says, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended unto my Father. But he says, I go and I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Jesus calls his Father on this occasion both Father and God, and he speaks of it in a sense of what's about to happen, because 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended back up into heaven. And he says he's going to his Father and our Father, and to his God and our God. What he's saying, friends, is that there's two things that are taking place, or two kind of responsibilities that are happening when he goes back to heaven. And I'll say this, one is finished and one is not. Because he went back to heaven, and as Hebrews 1 and 3 says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And when it comes to our redemption, our atonement, our sanctification, our whole salvation has been accomplished in the finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord. And he sat down in that work. But friends, he, as our Savior and our High Priest, he is still doing some other things. You know, it says in Hebrews 1 and 3 that he sat down. But if you go over to Acts chapter 7 and you read about the end of Stephen's life, when he's being stoned to death, he says, behold, I see the heavens open. But what did he see? He said, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You know, Jesus is doing things now that Paul says in Hebrews 9 is appearing. He is now appearing in the presence of God for us. I find it interesting that Brother Josh spoke about prayer this morning, and we spoke about prayer last night, and we're about to speak about prayer again. Because friends, even though Jesus Christ has sat down in redemption, Jesus Christ has sat down in atonement, Jesus Christ stands up in mediatorial intercession for us. A verse we quoted last night, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, he says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And even though he is sat down with his Father, he rises from his chair whenever we pray unto him. Why was he rising and standing there on that day that Stephen was stoned to death? Because Stephen was praying, friends. He prayed two things. And I believe those two things were granted by our mediator, Jesus Christ. The very first thing that he prayed is he said this. He said, Lord, into thy hands. Or he said, Lord, receive my spirit. That was the first thing he prayed. And the second thing he prayed was, Lord, lay not the sin to their charge. Friends, I believe Jesus Christ received his spirit into heaven that day. And I believe for Stephen's sake, he did not punish those people for Stephen's sake. That's what that means. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He's saying, don't punish them for my sake. You say, can you prove that? I believe I can. Because I can go to the end of a man's life, not Stephen, but another man's life, where he said almost the same thing. He says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul at the end of his life speaking says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And I pray God that it be not laid to their charge. You know where Paul was? There in Acts 7. He was holding the coats of those that stoned Stephen to make sure they got the job done. He was breathing out threatening. He was consenting unto his death. He was trying to persecute the church to the very nth degree. And friends, I believe through the prayer of Stephen, the Apostle Paul felt some relief as the guilt began to mount in his life. Can you imagine what it was like for Paul when the Lord turned his world upside down on the road to Damascus? When all of a sudden the things that he loved, now he hated, and the things that he hated, now he loved? Can you imagine how many faces flooded through his memory of people whose lives he had forever changed? Putting people to death, putting people in prison, separating families and dividing them forever. And friends, I would imagine it would be hard if you were one of Stephen's relatives, a parent, a brother, a cousin, a friend, to see the man come through the door of the meeting house who had your loved one put to death. I imagine there was some guilt that Paul had over his life. But he's able to say at the end of his life the very same thing Stephen said. Because, friends, he has received the blessing of those things. He said, the Lord had mercy on me. The Lord blessed him to overcome that which he had been and be a great blessing to the people of God, far greater than any enemy he had been up to that point. And the Apostle Paul, as our apostle to the Gentiles, did great work by the Holy Ghost's inspiration. He penned the majority of the New Testament, and he could have laid down and wallowed and died in his misery. But what did Ananias tell him? Ananias said, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins and calling upon the name of the Lord." I tell you, friends, even today, we need some Ananias in our lives to say, what are you waiting for? You have guilt? That's fine. The Apostle Paul did too. You've got problems? That's fine. The Apostle Paul did too. It's time to repent. It's time to turn away from those things, to arise, to be baptized, to follow after the Lord in the way of righteousness. Because, friends, at God's right hand today, there is still a man that stands at his right hand to take our petitions, to take our prayers and present them unto his Father and our Father, to his God and our God. And though we say, "Lord, don't punish them for my sake," what does Jesus say? He says, "God, bless them for my sake. Honor them for who I am. Honor them for what my blood has done." Because, friends, it's by his blood that we have access unto God to come unto the throne of grace. And God hears our petitions and our cries. And this is an ongoing work that I tell you he still does today, because what Paul wrote in Hebrews 9, when he says he is now appearing in the presence of God for us, that was true when Paul wrote it, and it's true right now. He is right now appearing in the presence of God for us. And as Brother Josh mentioned, even if you think you can't pray, even if you think you don't know what it is you're supposed to say, if all you can do is groan, that's all right. Because the Holy Ghost makes the intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. If all you can do is groan unto God, and you don't even know what to say, the Holy Ghost on his wings bears it up to Christ, and Christ cleans it up and says, "God, bless them for their sake." Friends, I'm thankful that he is my Redeemer. I'm thankful that he is my High Priest. But I'm thankful, friends, that he's my Mediator, who still stands between. He stood between at Calvary and laid his hand upon God and laid his hand upon me, and he brought peace. But friends, even today he lays his hand upon God and he lays his hand upon me, and he brings peace today in this world to me in ways that go beyond my ability to explain. Have you ever gone into your closet of prayer, and as soon as you got there, you was like, "I don't even know why I'm here. I don't even know what I'm supposed to say." And you struggled at it, you tried at it, and finally you just said, "Well, I'll come back later." And then later that day, you're like, "Why do my steps feel lighter?" Maybe you're not as dumb as I am, but I do this. And then I think, "Dummy, didn't you try to pray for this?" He's answering that prayer. Remember what happened to that servant of Abraham there in Genesis 24? He's been praying that the Lord would prosper his way, and he asked the Lord for a specific sign. He says, "Let the woman who you've chosen to be my master's son's wife, let her be the one that when I ask her for a drink of water," she says, "Well, I'll give you a drink, but I'll draw for your camels also." As he was still praying this, here comes Rebecca. I mean, we talk about immediate answer. Here it is. And so he goes up to her and he says, "I pray thee, give me a drink of water." And she says, "I will. And I'll draw for your camels also." And that servant said, "Well, hallelujah, the Lord has prospered my way." While she's drawing for the camels, it says that he considered whether the Lord had prospered his way or not. In other words, you let me put it in my broken English, he's standing there going, "Is this real? Is this the Lord?" Do we do that? I do. Because the Lord comes sometimes immediately. Sometimes the Lord comes manifestly, and I still go, I wonder if... I mean, you ever come to the house of God and been surprised when he showed up? I have. And then I walk away going, "Why am I surprised? He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be in the midst. He that honoreth me, I will honor." He promised all these things, and yet sometimes I still go, "Well, isn't that amazing?" But friends, the reason that still happens today, and the reason, Brother Josh, that good things today happen to bad people like we are, is because there is still someone who stands between, who rises from his chair to bring things to his Father and to our Father, to his God and our God. But one day, friends, that work is going to have an end. His atoning work is done, but one day his intercessory work is going to be done. If you go with me to Hebrews chapter 2, And I believe all of these particular cases where he addresses his Father as God speak primarily to his humanity. Because friends, I realize he has always been the Son of God and he'll always be the Son of God, but he hasn't always been a man. He became something he had not been before. And as a man, he has the ability to relate to us in a way that God could not relate to us in an experience before. It's beyond my ability to imagine how God experiences pain, but in the person of Jesus Christ, he did. It's beyond my imagination to consider how God could experience being tired or hungry, but in the person of Jesus Christ, he did. And when it comes to him being made an offering for sin, that was accomplished by God taking on manhood and having flesh and having a form that could die and did die. His intercessory work is his ability to lay his hand upon man as one of the brethren and lay his hand upon God as God's fellow and so bring peace. And there's coming a day when the humanity of Jesus Christ is going to be on display again. Hebrews 2, in its entirety, is focused on Jesus' humanity. Hebrews 1, if you go read it, is focused on his deity, who being in the express image of God, upholding all things by the word of his power, you know, so on and so forth. That it focuses on him being one with his Father in deity. But chapter 2 focuses on him being a man. Verse 9, a very famous verse, says this: "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." That did not happen to God only. Man had to be involved, and he had to be a man as well as God to take a place that was lower than the angels for a little while, a place that could be touched, a place that could die, in a place that would be crowned with the glory of God, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for us. And you go on down, and he talks about him taking on flesh and blood as we are, that he, through death, would destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Go on further down, it says that he, being a faithful and a merciful high priest, it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. This focuses on him being one of us. But in the middle of all that, in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, there are a series of quotes that Paul gives from the Old Testament that he is pointing to Christ. And he's pointing specifically to Christ in his human form. Things like, "In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. I will declare thy name unto my brethren." And in verse 13, he says this: "And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given unto me." This verse is misquoted a lot. I've misquoted it in the past when it says, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." That's not what it says. It says, "which God hath given me." Because on the day that his intercessory work is complete, on the day that we no longer need a mediator, is going to be a day in which the sky cracks open from end to end. A day when we see him appear in the clouds with great glory. And we focus a lot, and we should, on that great pronouncement that he gives unto us when he says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's what's going to be said to us by the King. That's what's going to be said to us by the Redeemer and by our High Priest. That's what he is going to declare unto us. And he declares that unto us by faith today. That in the midst of the church, when his name is declared, we see and understand that we have a home in heaven that has been made sure by his work. But friends, on that day, something is going to happen that has happened once before. It's going to happen once again, and it'll never have to happen again after that. On the day that Jesus Christ left heaven to come into this world, I'm going to say something that I completely believe, but I don't understand. He tells Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 13, he says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he which came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." If I understand language at all, he said, "I came from heaven, I'm going back to heaven, and right now I'm in heaven." I believe that with all my heart. I don't understand that at all. Because as a man, I know he was regulated to one place at one time while he walked this earth. But as God, he has never been anywhere absent. It's another phrase I got wrong many times when I said God's everywhere absent and nowhere present. And people go, "What?" He's everywhere present and he's nowhere absent. So even though he was on earth, heaven was not vacated of God. God was still there. And as God, he was still in heaven. But friends, if you'll allow me to use earthly language to try to convey a point, his seat was empty. May I say it that way? Where he dwelt with his Father was empty in the sense that he was on earth doing the work that his Father had laid upon him. And when he went back to heaven 40 days after his resurrection, and he sat down in his rightful seat again, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 24 that the everlasting gates are going to be lifted up and burst open wide. And the reason they're going to be lifted up, the reason they're going to burst open wide, is because the King of Glory is coming in. And the question is asked, who is this King of Glory? And the answer is given: the Lord, mighty and strong in battle. And friends, when he went back to heaven, there in Acts 1, I believe there was a shout that day. You know why I believe that? Because the angel said he's coming back the same way he went up. He's coming back with a shout. That means he went up with a shout. He's going to come back with great glory. That means he went up with great glory. He's going to come down with all the holy angels. He's going to come down with all the saints with him. Which means, I believe, when he went up, all the holy angels were with him. And representatively, legally, all the saints were with him and in him when he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But friends, that position that he currently occupies, a position that he, by his work, vacated for a time to come into this low ground of sin and sorrow, he is in a moment and for a moment going to do that again. Because he's going to rise from his chair and he's going to come and he's going to part the sky. And when we see him, he's not going to come to where we are. He's going to bring us up to where he is. And when he brings us up to where he is, the psalmist says it's going to go forth again. Be lift up and burst you wide, the everlasting doors. Why? Because the King of Glory is coming in. Question is asked again. Who is this King of Glory? The answer is given again, but it's not the same answer. The answer is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. We went back with him legally, in him and with him, but at this time we're going back with him personally, body, soul, and spirit. And I believe that Hebrews 2, verse 13, is not God's pronouncement to us, as Matthew 25 declares when he says, "Come, you blessed of my Father." This is his pronouncement to God on what is taking place. When those doors lift up and those gates burst wide, and we all come in with him into the gates of glory, friends, he is going to stand there, not, even though he is the Son of God, don't misunderstand me, he never ceases to be that. He's going to stand there, not just as the Son of God, but as our elder brother, to say, "God, they're all here. God, everyone that you gave me, they're here. Behold, I and the children which God hath given unto me." And friends, the glorious thing of that is not only is he not going to come down to where we are like he did before, he's going to bring us up to be with him. He's not going to say, "Now y'all stand here while I take the throne again." He's going to bring us up right to where he is in the throne with him, to sit down with him, world without end. And on that occasion, friends, I'm going to start talking about some things that I don't understand, because I'm a mortal man who is bound by time and bound by space and location. But you know, we sort of get that we're going to be with him world without end. I don't really understand forever that way, but I sort of understand forever that way. Are y'all that way? I kind of get it. But you know, how do you get that you go back as far as you want to go and God's always there? That just makes my brain, it just fries right there on the spot. But I sort of get that we're going to live forever. I sort of get that. A never-ending eternal day. A day where there's no night, where they never close the gates, where there's no sickness, no pain, nor sorrow. I sort of understand that. I don't fully, because I'm still a time-bound man. But here's something that I believe it, and it's really hard for me to explain, so I'm going to do the very best that I can. Even though heaven is a place, a literal place, the aspect of heaven is not going to be like it is on earth. We think of location in three dimensions, length and breadth and height. We think of it as like a box. Even though heaven is a real place, do you realize that when we sit down with Christ, well, even before that, when we're standing there with him, and if you allow me the liberty, when he puts his arms around us and says, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given unto me." When our elder brother does that, how many of us are there going to be? The Bible says it's as innumerable as the stars of the heaven, the sand that's on the seashore. I mean, an un, to me unknown, multiplied millions of people standing there with him. Who's going to be next to him? I will.
Amen.
And you will.
Yeah.
There's an object lesson in Scripture that I know of in two places. And it's a place that I like to go just to think about this. One is in Romans 8 and the other one's in Philippians 3, where Paul uses some phrases that most English people would tell you is incorrect. It's not, because God can speak this way. In Romans 8, in verse 23, he talks about the adoption of these bodies. He says, to wit, the waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. In Philippians 3 and verse 20, he said, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. In both of those cases, he uses a little two-word phrase called our body. Our is plural. Body is singular. I'm an engineer. I hate grammar. And I learned this in school when my papers got marked up. I know all about grammar more than I ever wanted to or cared to, because my teachers were merciless. They told me all the time, you've got subject-verb disagreement. You have plurality disagreement. They told me to stop writing in present tense. They told me to stop using double negatives. I still do a lot of this stuff, by the way, because I don't care. But God can speak in double negatives because he's making a point. God can speak in present tense because he makes sure that what he speaks of presently will stay that way forever. But God can speak with our plural body, singular, and it be completely right, because God can do things that we can't. Our body speaks of a plural group having a singular experience. Let me ask you a question. When you come out of the grave on the resurrection day, what are you going to be looking at? You're not going to be looking at mom and daddy. You're not going to be looking at your spouse. You're not going to be looking at your children. You're going to be transfixed upon him. But now the question is, who's he going to be looking at? You. Preachers try to do a good job of looking at as many people as we can while we preach. I mean, it's always interesting to me when people say, oh, you saw that? Yeah, I saw when you got so bored with my sermon, you got out your nail file and you started doing that. What really screwed me up is I used to associate people getting their cell phones out with, you know, they're tuning me out, they're checking Facebook or whatever. No, my Bible app is on there. I said, for my own sanity, would you get a book with actual pages so I don't wonder what you're doing on your phone? Anyway, point is, we see those things. But friends, I can only really ever truly look at one of you at a time, because I'm a man who's bound in this way. You ever talk with somebody, you can tell by the look in their eyes they weren't really looking at you. They weren't really hearing you. They weren't really paying attention as much as they were waiting for you to take a breath so that they could speak. It's not all that interesting to talk to somebody like that. It's not interesting to talk to somebody who, when you're talking to them, they're just kind of doing that. Friends, when you come out of the grave, his eyes are going to be on you, as if you're the only one. His eyes are going to be on me, as if I'm the only one. Because he has the ability to look at us, all of us in plural, in a singular way, when our body comes out of the grave. Which means, friends, that when we go through the gates of glory, you're not going to be any further or closer to him than I am. When he puts his arm around me and he puts his arm around you, it's going to feel like we're both right there with him.
Right.
Now, as space-bound creatures, we can't really describe this as we want, but friends, his arm is going to be around me. His eye is going to be on me. And you're going to have the very same experience and the very same feeling, to the point that when he presents us to his Father and our Father, to his God and our God, it's going to be, friends, like the Father is speaking directly to us, to me, when he says, come and sit with me. And friends, it's not going to be this long procession of here's the Father, I'll do it for your sake. Here's the Father, here's the Son at his right hand, and then here's the 12 apostles, and then it just, you know, goes. It's not going to be like that. What does the Lord tell Moses when Moses asked to see his glory? He said, there is a place where? By me. The Lord is able to come into a place like this, to an assembly like this, and take a sermon that is intended for everybody and make you feel like that sermon was just for you. And friends, on an even higher plane in heaven, where there are no distractions, where there's nothing that defiles, there's nothing that spoils, I'm going to sit down with Him, by Him, with His eye on me, and the very experience I have is the very experience you're going to have. The very feeling that I have is the very feeling you're going to have. And the commendation that He gives me is the very commendation He's going to give you. And the presentation that He gives to His Father, it's not going to be, well, here's the good ones and here's the not so good ones and out there are the ones we had to work. No, it's going to be, behold I and the children which God has given unto me. There's not going to be any special places in heaven. There is one special place. It's the place where God dwells, where God sits, and we're going to sit down with Him. And we're going to sit down with Him forever. Why? Because He is not just our Redeemer. He is not just our Mediator. He's our elder brother and our husband who brings us up to sit with Him, to dwell with Him, and to live with Him world without end. And friends, the only way that could be accomplished is that God had to be man to bring man up to where He is. For that to happen, He had to do some things and put away some things for us. For us to have the peace and the comfort in this world, He has to still do some things and mediate some things for us in this world. But praise be unto God that there's coming a day when atonement is no longer needed, when prayer is no longer needed, but all will be peace and love as we sit down with Him and rejoice with Him, world without end. And we praise Him with a voice that never gets tired, with a heart that never grows old, with a mind that never grows weak and forgetful. But we have our mind and our heart and our voice tuned with Him for all eternity as we take our place by Him and feel His love reign with us and through us forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless you.